heart. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You can be seated. Our scripture today comes from Isaiah. The text is Isaiah 54:10, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. And I want to cover just a little bit more than Isaiah 54:10. I want to back up to Isaiah 54:4. But let's start here and let's look. I'm going to read through first here what it says on Isaiah 54:10. This is a promise for us as a church. It says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion upon you." This is part of what is called the eternal covenant of peace. The New King James says, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you." God's hesed, his love, as expressed in his covenant of peace, is even more secure than the mountains or the hills. Psalms 46:3 says, "Therefore, we will not be afraid, though the earth trembles and the mountains topple into the depths of the sea, if everything we believe in and everything we consider foundational fails us and falls away from us, we can trust in the word of the Lord. It will not be shaken, and it will not fail us." The love of God is as sure as the mountains that we have all around us here, yet even more secure. When we look at the hills and the mountains that surround Vegas, do we think of these verses? Do these verses come to mind? God's love for us will stand long after they are gone. It is an eternal love that shall not fail us. The peace of God, as expressed in the Hebrew shalom, is much more than just the absence of hostility. It describes a condition of wholeness. God commits himself to a relationship with his people of productivity, of fruitfulness, and of blessing. Let us take a step back and take a little wider view at Isaiah and the book that he has brought to us this day. Historically speaking, Isaiah the prophet prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, according to Isaiah 1:1. His call to ministry came in the year that King Uzziah died, according to Isaiah 6:1, around 740 B.C., that could be dated. And he lived long enough to record the death of Sennacherib, according to Isaiah 37:38, datable to about 681 B.C. So we have to ask ourselves, what is a prophet? And what does it mean to be a prophet of God? A prophet is one who announces or declares vital information for his people. The prophet serves as a spokesman. In Exodus 7:1, Moses will be like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be his prophet, i.e., his spokesman. It is important to recognize that prophets were not the regular teachers of God's word. That was a priestly calling, according to Deuteronomy 33:10. Isaiah announces God's surprising plan of grace and glory for his rebellious people. People and indeed the world, God has promised Abraham that through his descendants, the world would be blessed. You'll find that in Genesis 12:1-3. Judah's unbelief in God during the pivotal events of Isaiah's life redirected their future away from the blessing and towards judgment. At this historic turning point, Judah moved from independence under God's power to subservience under pagan powers. I can't read that and not draw lines to our current situation here in the United States. It's so alarming to me that there is so big an attack now on the church. And I just pray that we, as a people, would pray for our government. So at this historic turning point, Judah moved from independence under God's power to subservience under pagan powers. And I don't know, when I look at the government today here, I just feel like there's a lot of pagan power there. It just seems that way to me. Maybe I'm off, but what then of God's promises? Because all this was happening in Isaiah's time, what about the promise of Abraham? And that's exactly what was happening to the people in Judah. They were beginning to fall away from their faith, fall away from their belief in the promises, and look to other ways to satisfy their needs rather than trusting in God. What then of God's promises? Isaiah's answer is that although God must purify his people through judgment, he has an overruling purpose of grace. How true that is in our life. There are times that God comes into our life and he brings trials. He brings situations that are hard for us to deal with because we need to be purified. We need to be cleansed of our sins and we need to trust in God. So what then of God's promises? Isaiah's answer is that although God must purify his people through judgment, he has an overruling purpose of grace. And I'm sure that's true in our lives as well. Beginning with Isaiah himself spreading to Judah and resulting in endless joy, the purpose of Isaiah then is to declare the good news that God will glorify himself through the renewed, increased glory of his people, which will attract the nations. The book of Isaiah is a vision of hope for sinners through the coming Messiah, promising the ransomed people of God a new world where sin and sorrow will forever be forgotten. What a hope. That's according to Isaiah 35:10 and Isaiah 51:11. So let's recap for just a moment, because I know this is a lot, but I just wanted to get an idea of the book of Isaiah and its historical content. Isaiah shares with the rest of the Old Testament a high view of the mission of Israel. God called Abraham and his family to be the vehicle by which he would bring the whole world the blessing of knowing the one and only true God. That's found in Genesis 12:1-3. The great tragedy of Israel was their repeated faithlessness, which hid the light from the Gentiles. God will not be thwarted, however. And in order to bless the Gentiles, he will purify his people and from them raise up their heir of David. Isaiah denounces hypocrisy, greed, idolatry, as offenses against God. He also foresees the Savior of the offender, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God with us. You'll find that in Isaiah 7:14. And it's kind of funny, I happened to notice when I was reading through our directory, and they didn't know I was going to be preaching on this subject. It's just funny to me that Emmanuel is mentioned on the back of our thing today. And this is where it's foretold of the first time we have in Isaiah the prophetic look forward to the Messiah. The child destined to rule forever, the hope of the Davidic throne, Isaiah 11:1. As with the rest of the Old Testament, these things were written that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Does that sound familiar? I think we find that in Romans 15:4. So now that we have an overview of who Isaiah is, an overview of the book of Isaiah, let's return to the scriptures and get started. Isaiah 54, 4 through 10. The English Standard Version says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. For you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." Verse 7. "For a moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." In verse 9, he says, "This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you." Verse 10. "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." Isaiah 54, 4 through 10, God commands his people to confidently expect his endless compassion. It's the idea that this compassion will be with me and will chase me down. Isaiah 54, 4, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more when God withdrew from his unfaithful people during the Babylonian exile. They were like a wife without a husband, and God promises complete emotional restoration." In Isaiah 54, 5, it says, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." The certainty of the promise of verse 4 rests in the person of God, who would have to stop being God in order for his purposes to fail. Are these purposes going to fail? I don't think so. Isaiah heaps words upon words to convey the sufficiency of God for his weak people. And sometimes I have to confess, I feel pretty weak. I do. Sometimes I feel like I'm being overwhelmed. And what happens? I have to dig back into the Word of God, read his promises a little bit, and realize who I am in God. "Greater he who is in me than he who is in the world." Isn't that what the scriptures tell us? Sometimes we feel like we're being overwhelmed, don't we? Sometimes we feel like life's troubles are just a little bit too much. I kind of think of that song where it talks about, "You must think I'm strong, you know, to put me through what you're putting me through." Because sometimes, you know, I hear people tell me stories of losses in their life and things that have happened to them. And I think, man, only by the grace of God, only by the grace of God can we get through those things. And I pray that your life hasn't been one that is overwhelmed, and that you are living in God's blessing today. But if you've never experienced overwhelming grief or experienced being beyond what you can endure, I'm sorry to say it's probably coming, because God usually brings people through the deep water. He really does. He doesn't say he's going to keep you from the deep water. He says he'll be with you through the deep water. And that is an encouragement in our faith, It's something that I look back on when I feel overwhelmed. And I go, look at all that God has done in my life so far. Is there any way he's going to leave me hanging right now? It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. So anyway, back to our text here. The certainty of the promise of verse 4 rests in the person of God, who would have to stop being God in order for his purposes to fail. Isaiah heaps words upon words to convey all the sufficiency of God for his weak people. Isaiah 54:6, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of the youth when she was cast off, says your God. So the Lord has called you like a wife. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? We have that husband-wife relationship starting to be brought out in scriptures. The future of God's people is not rejection or even cool relational distance, but the joy and passion of a marriage forever young. Deserted and grieved, God's discipline of his unfaithful people. In Isaiah 54:7-8, for a brief moment, I deserted you. But with great compassion will I gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For a brief moment, I deserted you. The Babylonian exile did not seem brief at the time, but it was momentary in comparison to God's everlasting love. With great compassion, lavish displays of God's eternal love more than offsets his momentary chastening. Isaiah 54:9, this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. That's kind of neat. That's kind of neat to think of when I see a rainbow up there, that he said he's not going to be angry with me. He's not going to rebuke me. He's hid his face for a moment from me that I might learn to be more obedient, that I might learn to follow his precepts. But the New Testament tells us there is what? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he just hid his face for a moment. He's not angry with me the way he is with the rest of the world who goes on sinning and does not acknowledge his glory. Like the days of Noah, God's wrath overwhelmed the Jewish exiles like Noah's flood. But like that ancient flood, his wrath also subsided. Now God renews his assurance of grace. Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. God's love for his people is not just a little greater than his wrath. It is massively greater and eternally unchanging. My covenant of peace, this term is also found in Ezekiel 34:25-31. We're not going to turn there right now, but if you want to add that to your notes so you can look at it later. Describing a renewed covenant with God after the exile. When the language of these prophecies is compared to the accounts from the returnees in Ezra and Nehemiah, it becomes clear that the physical return was only the first installment of God's love. I would like to read from a sermon that Spurgeon gave on July 23rd, 1876, regarding this passage of Scripture. It's amazing to me that we have his words still today, that we can look and be fed from him still. So this sermon was given, this is just a little portion, and it speaks to the effect, I've been talking about the promises here of God. Are these promises just for Israel, or are they for us too? And we always have to be careful when we're reading in the Old Testament, right? When we start taking these promises and we go, oh, that's me, that's me, that's me. You have to make sure that it applies to you as God's people. So let's see what Spurgeon has to say about this particular promise we find in Isaiah 54:10. He is preaching on the passage of Isaiah 54:7 through 10. This precious passage is the property of all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he opens his sermon with. We might not have ventured to say this if we were not for the last verse of the chapter, which assures us that it is so. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me. If you are here today in Christ, then this is for you, says the Lord. The matchless promises and assurances of this chapter do not belong to the Jewish church alone, nor only to the Gentile church, nor even exclusively to the whole church considered as a community. But they are the property of all who are sons and servants of the living God. Amen. Isaiah speaks of both sonship and service. This is the heritage or portion obtained by heirship, which implies sonship. The promise then is ours if we have been born into the family of grace. But then all of God's sons are also servants, even as the firstborn among many brethren became a servant of servants for our sakes. Judge yourselves, dear friends, as whether you are sons of God by birth and servants of God by choice, or if you be, then if you be, then may you take these promises to yourself. The last clause is written, their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. In this we can claim our part, for we have no righteousness of our own. But it pleased the Lord to work a righteousness for us and a righteousness in us. Since we stood in great need of both of these, neither could we by any means have procured them for ourselves. If the Lord Jesus had not been made unto us both our justification and our sanctification, we could have no hope in seeing the face of God with acceptance. If we are sons by regeneration and servants by renewal of our nature, and if our righteousness both imputed and imparted is found in God alone, then this text is ours most richly to be enjoyed. So that's what Spurgeon had to say about this promise. Where are we going with all of this? Where do you think Isaiah is going with all of this? What are we to take home today from what Isaiah's message is? Look back to the scripture, Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And you labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Do you hear the admonitions for us in these words? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Come to me so that your soul may live. Verse 3. Let us eat of the bread of heaven. Verse 6 tells us Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. In the New Testament, we are told, now is the day of salvation. Let us take a look real quick at Psalms 32, because I think it has bearing on this passage. This is a psalm of David after he had sinned with Bathsheba. And it says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, though my groaning all the day long. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave my iniquity. You forgave the iniquity of my sins. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer up prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Listen, folks, none of us know whether we have tomorrow. I can't tell you the number of stories I've heard about. I heard just the other day, this pastor was preaching about, in fact, CNN, the guy that has that radio station in Idaho, this was a friend of his, that as they were getting ready to open the radio station in that ministry, his friend said, I'm going to get on a plane, I'm going to go back home, and I'm going to tell everyone in my family about the good news about Jesus Christ. He never made it back home. The plane crashed. The guy did the funeral. There were over 600 people that showed up at that funeral. And the money that was given by the airline that paid because of his death was used as funding money. The widow gave that money because she knew how important it was to her husband that the CNN be started, that radio station. And so she tithed out of the money that the airplane crash gave to her, and that was the startup money for CNN. None of us know the hour of our demise. None of us know if we have tomorrow, the next 10 minutes. We just don't know that. And so if you hear the voice of God call on you today, to accept him as your Savior and to take all of these promises into yourself, the Word of God warns us, tells us that now is the day of salvation. So it says here, according to Psalms 32, verse 6, therefore, everyone who is godly offer up prayers at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. What an awesome promise that is. I will counsel you with my eyes upon you. You think we get away with anything? You know, it's so funny because people, when they're about ready to do something that they know is stupid, they'll look, you know, like this, and they're going to go do whatever they're going to do. And they think nobody sees it. You know what? God sees everything. You're not going to get away with anything. If you don't get found out here today, somewhere down the line, it's going to be revealed. It says in the scripture that nothing shall be hidden, but everything shall be revealed. It tells us an admonition here. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and a bridle, or he will not stay near you. How many times have we been at that place in our life where it was almost like, you know, the Lord needed a bit to turn us and bring us back where we need to be? You know, I hope I'm not like that. It kind of reminds me of this passage about going to your knees in prayer. And I would much rather go to my knees in prayer willingly than to be driven to my knees in prayer. Being driven to your knees in prayer is no fun. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all of you upright in heart. Blessed is the one whose transgression... Oh, that's just a cop. I've already read that. So, I'd like to go back to Isaiah now, real quick, if we can. If you're in Psalms, it's to the right, not to the left, like I started to turn. Let's look at right before ours. It's the it's 53. Yes, it's Isaiah 53. And this is talking about the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says in Isaiah 53, this should be a very familiar passage for all of you. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, and he was despised and he was esteemed, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was laid the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressor." Who do you think that's talking about? Any guess? Jesus. I probably didn't do the best job reading down through there, and I apologize. But you know, that section of Scripture always gets me. When I think of him on the cross and what it cost to buy my salvation. You know, we really don't have anything to complain about. I don't care how tough life gets, we don't have anything to complain about. We have a victory in Christ that is much more gain than anything that this world has to offer. And so as we come to this Christmas season and we celebrate the Lord's resurrection, his birth, remember all that we have to be happy for. It blows me away when I see people that are like, "Well, I'm just trying to get through the holiday season, you know." Really? Really? Is that what it is? You're just trying to get through the holiday season? Have you not accepted what Christ has done for you? You don't claim these precious promises in the Word of God? We are so blessed. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for your mercy and for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that all of these promises are yes and amen in you. Lord, that I can look upon your word and be strengthened. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be here to guide me and direct me. That all of your people can trust in your promises and your words. For your promises and your words, according to your scripture, say that they will not come back void, but that they will accomplish the purpose for which they were sent. Father, we ask that you accomplish your purpose, not just in my life, but in our lives. Lord, that you help us to be a reflection of who you are as we interact with the people around us each and every day. Help us to be a witness for you that brings glory to your name. Father, help us that we not cast any shame upon your name, and that we act as followers of you. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.